Marla, and even Thelma and Bertha, although it was painful for them to endure the idea. It strikes me as a practice that it's very relevant for our age. In an era when we often stop celebrating the moment a holiday dawns, Easter is often a one-day affair. After all the waiting of Lent, as a church we move from Palm Sunday through Good Friday, then to Easter Sunday, and we have a good meal with our families and perhaps share some chocolates and eggs and Pascha, and we move on. Many years, it's back to normal the first Sunday after Easter. So I love this opportunity to extend the joy of Easter with balloons and streamers, with jokes and comics and color and a little healthy laughter. We enter together into a communal space of joy, and that is good for us. We cry together, we work together. It is good to laugh together because Easter is good news, and we are an Easter people. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, we have new life. Where, O death, is thy victory? Where, O death, is thy sting? Isn't that good news? I feel that this celebration of holy humor is theologically profound, and it's rooted deep in Christian history. It's not a Johnny-come-lately fad, but it's an ancient Christian practice which is being resurrected for our day. The idea was that Easter became a several days long celebration, and after the intensity of the Passion and all that Holy Week represents, and after the joyful celebration of Easter, there'd be some time to let off joyful steam. Some pranks on the clergy, some mirth-filled gatherings by the young people, a bit of a holy party on church grounds. But by the Middle Ages, the celebration got out of hand, and the practice was stamped out by the Reformers and also by the Catholic Church. But perhaps it's time to bring it back. Within reason. I've entitled today's message, Jesus Has the Last Laugh, because it's true. That expression, the last laugh, generally refers to when others realize you have won or succeeded after thinking they had defeated you or that you had failed. And in the resurrection, Jesus has the last laugh on sin, evil, and the powers of darkness. It reminds me of a scene in Farmer Boy, one of the Little House on the Prairie books that we're reading through as a family. Young Amonzo is engaged with his family in shearing the sheep. The men shear the sheep and leave bundles of wood for Amonzo to tie up and carry up to the loft. The men tease him that they are going to finish the job first. But Amonzo insists he can keep up. He's a big boy. He's good work. But by lunchtime, he gets their joke. They finish shearing and leave for lunch, while Amonzo still has to tie up the wool and haul it up to the loft. But Amonzo gets ahead of them, and he brings a live, unsheared sheep up to the loft, and there it remains for the rest of the day. And at the end of the workday, the men leave and tease Amonzo that, again, they finished first. But Amonzo grins and shows him the sheep already in the loft, and everybody laughs. Amonzo gets the last laugh. It also reminds me of that scene in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis when Aslan comes back from the dead. They hear behind them, Lucy and Susan are there, they hear behind them a loud noise, a great cracking, deafening noise, as if a giant had broken a giant's plate. The stone table was broken into two pieces by a great crack that ran down it from end to end, and there was no Aslan. "Who's done it?" said Susan. "What does it mean? Is it more magic?" "Yes," said a great voice from behind their backs. "It is more magic." They looked round, and there, shining in the sunrise, larger than they had seen him before, shaking his mane, for he had apparently grown again, stood Aslan himself. "Oh, Aslan," cried both the children, staring up at him, almost as much frightened as they were glad. "What does it all mean?" asked Susan when they were all calmer. "It means," said Aslan, "that though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time, but if she could have looked a little further back, into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backward." Can you imagine what it must have felt like to realize, truly realize what had happened? It must have taken some time to sink in. They may have been scared first, but then, wouldn't there have been laughter, joy, for he who was dead was alive again. The Orthodox Church has a centuries-old tradition connected to this Holy Humor Sunday, and it's maintained still in some traditions and liturgies called the Risus Paschalis, or the Easter Laugh. It's mentioned by St. Augustine, by Gregory of Nyssa and John Chrysostom, church leaders from the very first centuries of the church. And in this liturgy, the priest says to the congregation, "Alleluia, Christ is risen." And their response is a lot like ours, "The Lord is risen indeed." But then the priest continues, says, "Now let us laugh." And the congregation laughs, long and loud and clear. For however the story begins, however it leads, it ends with love and laughter. Now today's scripture story comes at the end of John's Gospel in chapter 21. And it's a bit of an add-on, an epilogue. Jesus has already risen and appeared to the disciples in chapter 20. And then chapter 21 comes in and gives another fishing story, another call story. We're focusing today on the fish. And the video we saw with Andy and Pete portraying the disciples Andrew and Peter gives us a glimpse, with healthy doses of humor, of what it may have been like to be on the beach that dawn, on the lake that dawn, to catch a glimpse of the resurrected Jesus yet again, and to share breakfast on the beach with him. Shock, awe, giddiness, joy. It begins, as Eugene Peterson comments, in the realm of the ordinary. Peter declares to the disciples, "I'm going fishing." "We will go with you," say the rest of the group. They're fishing on the Sea of Galilee. That's where the disciples began at the beginning of the gospel, fishing on the Sea of Galilee when Jesus called them. In the classic film, The Princess Bride, near the end, there's a moment when Inigo is in the beggar's forest, drunk and waiting for Vicini. He repeats like a mantra, "I am waiting for you, Vicini. You told me to go back to the beginning, life, and so I am waiting for you, Vicini. This is the beginning." Any Princess Bride fans out there? Only my generation? So Peter and the disciples are back to the beginning, life as it was, before Jesus changed everything. And it's full circle. They're fishing, but they have not had a good night of it. They catch nothing. Their feelings were glum, frustrated, disappointed. Did they even care about the fish? Then, from about 100 yards off, about the length of a football field, someone calls out to them from the beach, "You have no fish, have you?" How did he know? No, they didn't. "Cast your net on the other side of the boat." And so they do. And they again, perhaps unwittingly again this time, they obey the call of their master, and they get a huge haul. And here's where the story gets really funny, because the Bible can be funny. I know, and I think the humor is there on purpose. When John recognizes that it's Jesus, he says so. "It's the Lord." And Peter, in response, puts on his clothes, because he was fishing naked, and jumps into the lake with his clothes on and swims 100 yards to shore. No walking on water this time, just full-on, dripping wet, impulsive Peter enthusiasm. And then when the boat comes closer to shore, Peter runs back into the water to help them drag in the load of fish to shore. And how many fish? The Bible tells us, 153 of them. And the net was not torn. David James Duncan wrote an excellent novel about fishing, faith, and philosophy. It's entitled The River Why. And in it is this wonderful portion discussing this very statistic from John 21. And this is an extended quote. "Like gamblers, baseball fans, and television networks, fishermen are enamored by statistics. The adoration of statistics is a trait so deeply embedded in their nature that even those rarefied anglers, the disciples of Jesus, couldn't resist backing their yarns with arithmetic. So when the resurrected Christ appears on the morning shore of the Sea of Galilee and directs his forlorn and skunked disciples to the famous catch of John 21, we learn that the net contained not a boatload of fish, not 100 and a half, nor over a gross, but precisely 153. This, seems to me, is one of the most remarkable statistics ever computed. Consider the circumstances. This is after the crucifixion and the resurrection. Jesus is standing on the beach, newly risen from the dead. And it's only the third time the disciples have seen him since the nightmare of Calvary. And yet we learn that in the net there were great fishes, numbering precisely 153. How was that digit discovered? Mustn't it have happened thus? Upon hauling the net to shore, the disciples squatted down by that immense, writhing pile of fish and started tossing them into a second pile, painstakingly counting 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, all the way up to 153, while the newly risen Lord of creation, the sustainer of all their beings, he who died for them and for whom they would gladly die, stood waiting, ignored, till the heap of fish was quantified. Such is the fisherman's compulsion towards rudimentary mathematics. 153 fish, and the net was not even torn. That's a lot of fish. Some say it's about the grace, and that's what grace looks like. Heck of a lot of fish, way too much wine at Cana, the baskets full of leftover fish and bread after feeding 5,000. But that's the resurrection story we need. Caroline Lewis comments, when you wonder what you're doing, when you think there's no future, when your well has dried up, and when you doubt grace is true or grace is for you, Jesus will show up on shore and invite us to a meal once again. Come and have breakfast, he'll say. And he'll call us from fishing and catching nothing to life abundant and a net full of at least 153 fishes. David James Duncan later in the book offers this other possible scenario for the fish counting. Concerning those disciples huddled over the pile of fish, another possibility occurs to me. Perhaps they paid the fish no heed. Perhaps they stood in a circle adoring their Lord, while he, the all-curious son of his all-knowing dad, counted them all himself. Could have been. In any case, however we count our fish, however we count our blessings, may we not lose sight of the joy that we have in Christ through the resurrection. The cross may be foolishness in the eyes of the world, but to we who follow Jesus, it is the cause for our greatest joy. And I'm not talking about making light of the gospel or that Christian life is all smiles and laughter. It's not always joy, joy, joy down in my heart. And a Christian does know suffering. I know there are reasons to feel down today. We've had funerals this week and last. Some of us are experiencing depression and anxiety. And in my own prayer circle, prayer life, I'm praying for friends and family members with difficult life circumstances, drug addictions, anorexia, chronic pain, juvenile cancer, nasty custody battles, health crises, chronic illness. And the whole world continues to reel with the news of all those who died on the Easter attacks in Sri Lanka, and the newer news of another cyclone in Mozambique, and closer to home, the flooding in Ottawa and beyond. Ecclesiastes teaches us that there's a time to weep and a time to laugh. And sometimes I think that some of us weep while others laugh, and that is the balance of community and of the church. Sorrow and suffering will always be with us, and yet we claim through the promises of the kingdom of God that the day will come, that there will be no more death or crying or mourning or pain, for the old order of things will pass away, Revelation 21:4. And not only that, we live in resurrection days, as Alicia reminded us before our beautiful flower procession last week, that we can reclaim resurrection now. There is new life offered to us now, every day, through Jesus. And in the midst of everything, we can tap into the joy of the Lord, which is deep and truly can sustain us through everything. Therefore, in that spirit of the joy of the Lord, let us reclaim the joy of the resurrection and try out that litany from the Orthodox Church we heard earlier. And when you're invited to laugh, really laugh. Do. Loud and long like Uncle Albert from Mary Poppins. Christ is risen. Christ is risen indeed. Now let us laugh. Amen.